the blessing of the heritage of all the hymns and so forth that we have to sing that just say it in a way that needs to be said. Romans chapter 10, if you turn there. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's amazing to me how many different directions people go with such a verse as this. We're going to talk about this morning the end of the law. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for Your help and grace. Your love, pray that You would guide the thoughts and words today, that You would be honored and pleased with what is said and the response to what is said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I copied off a great number of translations of this verse to give you an idea of how many people, what they do with it. The ASV, for Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. To me, that's somewhat unintelligible. The CJB, the Complete Jewish Bible, for the goal at which the Torah aims is Messiah. At least they got that right. To some degree. Who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts. The Douay Rheims, for the end of the law is Christ, unto justice to everyone that believeth. That's a little awkward. Although they understand that the word righteousness and justification have a very close relationship, maybe they thought that, I mean, this is the Catholic version, unto justice. Well, that's not exactly the idea. Justification and justice are different. So then we've got, I'm just picking out a few. I have actually 3 pages here of translations of that verse, but I'm just picking out a few. God's Word translation. Christ is the fulfillment of Moses' teachings, so that everyone who has faith may receive God's approval. Now, God's approval and justification and righteousness, yes, a righteous standing before God, they hit that pretty close. But the fulfillment of Moses' teachings, the fulfillment of the law is not just Moses' teachings. It's the fulfillment of the types. Okay? So, Good News Translation. For Christ has brought the law to an end, so that everyone who believes is put right with God. That sounds a little tainted. Many of them are just very similar to the King James, but I just marked out a few who were different. Here's one. The New Century Version. Christ ended the law so that everyone who believes in Him may be right with God. The New International Reader's Version. Christ has completed the law, so now everyone who believes can be right with God. Kind of the same thing. The NIV, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now that is a little closer, but it's still not what it ought to be. New King James Version, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Very similar to the KJV. The problem is, the KJV says that believeth, which underlines the fact this is present participle in the Greek. New Living Translation, for Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law. All who believe in Him are made right with God. Now, yes and no. The whole purpose of the law wasn't just the ceremonial types. Okay, it was also a plumb line. And Christ did not accomplish that for us. He accomplished that for Himself. So, yeah, Here's one. The Revised Standard Version. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Now, I was kind of intrigued by this one, because I understood the word righteousness and justification, the close correlation there. For Christ is the end of the law, why didn't they say Christ is the end of the law for justification? Because that's what we're talking about. Okay, we're not talking about the end of the law as a standard. That's what they would like to believe. They want it to be that Christ is the end of the law as a standard. Therefore, we're all right with God, right? I mean, you take away all the speed limits, then nobody speeds. The message, the MSG, you're not supposed to have any of those MSGs, I thought. The earlier revelation, now listen to this, the message. The earlier revelation was intended simply to get us ready for the Messiah, who then puts everything right for those who trust Him to do it.
Wow.
Okay. That's a stretch. Here's the Today's New International Version. I don't know what happened to yesterday's New International Version, but Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Kind of interesting. Here's Tyndale. For Christ is the end, E-N-D-E, of the law, L-A-W-E, to justify all that believe, B-E-L-E-V-E. Standardized spelling was not in place when Tyndale wrote. As long as you could figure out that this was supposed to be, standardized spelling was not important. There's places where righteousness is spelled three different ways in the same verse. Now listen, for Christ is the end of the law to justify all that believe. Tyndale hit it really close. That is good. Weymouth, New Testament, for as a means of righteousness, Christ is the termination of the law to every believer. For as a means of righteousness. If you understand righteousness as justification, a right standing with God, for as a means of justification, Christ is the termination of the law to every believer. We aren't looking to that. That's good. And then the Young's Literal Translation, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Young made sure that the present participle was underlined there. I want to talk about the end of the law, not necessarily just this verse, but the whole concept. The end of the law does not mean the termination of the law. The word end means the goal, aim, and purpose of the law. And Christ is the end, the goal, aim, and purpose of the law concerning your justification. Okay? He's the end of the law for righteousness. The word righteousness, let me show you here. The word righteousness, okay, and the word, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Okay, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, in God's gospel program, is the righteousness, diakosune, of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written." This is, you know, he's building upon the foundation of an Old Testament concept. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay, now, notice the similarity here. The addition of this ending makes it an abstraction. Okay, in other words, puts it in the abstract. It means this has to do the just. has to do with concrete. That's the way he lives. This has to do with a declaration, an idea. It makes it more of a concept. The word abstraction, the process of considering something independently of its associations, attributes, and concrete accomplishments. So, faith is imputed to us for righteousness. Okay? Now, this word has great lateral meaning in the New Testament. It's used in many different ways, and you can study it and look at it. But the fact is, we're talking about the connection here in Romans chapter 1 proves that throughout the book, it is used in that way that for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, one step of faith to another step of faith, one act of faith to another act of faith. As is written, the just or the justified man shall live by faith. Okay? Those who are justified are living by faith. Those who are living by faith are justified. Righteousness is imputed to the man who is living by faith, and therefore he is called just. Okay, not because he is perfect, not because everything he does has been perfect. He doesn't have a perfect record of performance to offer to God. He doesn't have a forensic justification. He has a justification based on pardon. Okay, he's declared righteous. He has a righteousness put on his record because he was pardoned, not because he did everything perfect in his life. So, anyways, the end of the law, Christ is the end of the law for this declaration of righteousness that we receive when we walk by faith. Faith imputed to us for righteousness. We don't look to the sacrifices in the temple to atone for our sins. Christ was the end of that for our justification. We all know that. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy. And while you're turning there, I'm going to turn over to Hebrews and read something to you. Wednesday night we were starting in 1 Timothy, and it got me thinking on this topic. In Hebrews 12, it says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, think about this. The end of the law. What is the end of the law? Well, we know the end of the ceremonial law was Christ's atonement, all his priesthood. The ceremonial law was a picture and a type of that. What about the end of the moral law? What is the end of the moral law? Well, in 1 Timothy it tells us. We read it the other night. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, okay? It's the same terminology, same, you know, same phraseology, same meaning, same everything. The end of the commandment. This is talking about God's commandments. He's using it as the end of God's law. All right? And he goes on to speak of it down further. The end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the goal of the law, the whole Torah, the whole everything, the plumb line plus the tabernacle, okay, was to bring us into a relationship with God, to bring us back into godliness, to preserve life and godliness by first making atonement. We were under condemnation. We've got to take care of that first. And then for the perfecting of the saints. That everything is needed. The goal of the whole thing is to bring us to a place where we can have charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. Now, without the atonement, we couldn't have that. Without the pardon of God and the peace of knowing that you are forgiven, the blood has cleansed you, you could not have a good conscience. You would be living under the shadow of condemnation. So, the end of God's work is to preserve life and godliness, and to in order to do that, we've got to take care of the penalty, the crime. Also, we've got to perfect the saints. Now, in Hebrews, we see this in a little different light. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You know, nobody likes getting rebuke or chastening. Nobody enjoys a spanking. Spankings make you want to quit sometimes, unless you really focus on the purpose of the spanking. Whatever way it comes, the chastening of the Lord, God saying, look, this isn't right, we're going to fix this in your life, you need to grow up here, you need to come into a line there, this needs to be surgically removed here, and whatever the case might be, it says don't despise it. Don't undervalue it. Don't hate it. Don't faint when you're rebuked. Why? Consider the end of the law. What is the end? What is the purpose? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There's something not right. Something needs to be made right. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He does whatever it takes to reveal and to deal with an area that you haven't judged in yourself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, hey, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I appreciate that. When I realize that that's the purpose, when I realize that's the goal, thank you for the chastening. Thank you for the spanking. If there was something that I was leaving, I was not dealing with, I was not taking care of it, and I got a spanking for it, and now I'm tuned in. Okay, well, praise God, because the Lord loveth whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth, if ye endure chastening. In other words, if you go on through and deal with it and get it right and straighten up, God dealeth with you as with sons. For whom, what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all that are sons, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure or their own what seemed good to them. But he for our profit. He perfectly applying the rod to the situation that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now the end of the commandment is what? Charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nobody likes rebuke. Nobody likes to be called on the carpet. Nobody likes a spanking. It's grievous. Nevertheless, if you don't despise it, you don't faint, if you're in subjection to it, okay? Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore? Wherefore, when you understand the end of the law, the goal of the law, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Take heart. God, you're being perfected. Take heart. Rise up. You're being, God is interested in your life. He's not willing that you should go on in the way you're going. He's gonna do something to get your attention. So, take heart, make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. In other words, that which is not right, that which brought on the chastening, we don't want that to be an occasion for falling away. You know, you get rebuked, the preacher steps on your toes, or something comes along that is a rebuke to you, God uses something to chasten you, it can be an occasion for you just going out of the way, hardening your heart. Or, you can realize the end of the commandment, you can realize the goal of what God's trying to accomplish here, and you can say thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Back to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. Okay, the commandment, the goal of God, his precepts, his teaching, the Word of God, whatever. The end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Any laws or teachings or commandments that are not geared to this goal of God become worthless. Okay? Church standards that are not based on Bible principles and teaching people to observe Bible principles are vain jangling. The laws of any government, if it's not geared for the same goals that God has for mankind, the preservation of life and godliness and so forth, it becomes vain jangling. Doesn't mean you can disobey them, but the fact is, they're not in line with God's goals. It says here, from which some having swerved, the goal. They've swerved from the goal, desiring to be teachers of the law. Well, that's not the bad part. That's not bad in itself. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's the bad part. They've missed the goal. They've missed what it's all about. They've missed the point we're trying to arrive at. And so all of their teaching about the law, and the Jews were notorious for allegorizing and hair splitting and all this kind of stuff that had no productivity as far as reaching the goal. Straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. It's not reaching the goal. And Jesus rebuked him for it. God's law has a goal. Charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. We're going to talk about what those are. But we know that the law is good. If a man use it lawfully. Well, that's what we're talking about today. Using it in line with the goal. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, we talked about this. I want you to understand something. The word "made" there is not the "made" that we think of. Okay? Knowing this first, knowing this, the law is not set. Turn with in Matthew. No, you don't have to turn there. Just listen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. The word "laid" there is the same word here translated "made." But we would never say, "Now also the axe is made unto the root of the tree." We wouldn't say that. Okay? The word here is the word "lie." And what it means is, the law does not lie against a righteous man. It's not just like the axe is laid to the root of the tree. The law is not laid against a righteous man. In Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." Set is the same Greek word. That city is set on a hill. Okay? The law is not set against a righteous man. It's not delivered to oppose a righteous man, or it's not written to condemn a righteous man. That's not the goal. The goal is not to hinder righteousness, but to suppress evil. Matthew 28:6. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." That's the word. Okay? It does not lie against a righteous man, but the lawless and disobedient. The purpose of the law, and the God's purpose in making law, is not to hinder righteousness, but to suppress evil so righteousness can abound, so righteousness can flourish. And he says here, he goes through all the list of the "for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything, other thing, that is contrary to sound doctrine," the law is set against that. The law is laid against that, okay? "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust." Now, the purpose of the law, then, is not to just, the law of the Lord is perfect. Let's go back to Psalms. Maybe you can say it better there. Psalm 19, I think it is. Okay, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, condemning the soul. Is that the goal? No, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure to make the simple feel stupid. No, it's not set against those to making wise the simple. Those who have a heart to be wise, the law is not against them, it's for them. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. By who? Who desires them? The righteous do. It's his friend. The law of God is the best friend. It says here, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The goal of the law is to help and deliver and make wise and encourage and direct the righteous. Okay? The law is given to condemn and to suppress and to restrain evil. But the Bible says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. The law has no problem with that, no qualms with that. It does not lie against that. It is there because God is trying to produce something for our benefit. The preservation of life and godliness is the reason for the law. Now, what is charity? The end of the commandment is charity. What we say, well, that's love. Yeah, but we need more than that. And I've said this before, and maybe I haven't said it in a long time, but love, true love and charity, is properly attaching value in our giving. The proper attachment of value in our giving. Okay? I think that's why today the word charity is used for charitable organizations, things that give. Okay, let me illustrate this. Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. All right? He attached value on those two ends of the spectrum. One, he hated it. No value. One, he loved it. Great value. Okay? In Matthew 6:26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye much better than they? Now, does God love His creation? Does God love all the birds? Does He love you the same? No. No. He's attached much more value to you. And so in His giving, in His bestowing, because love is giving. Love is not taking. Love is a giving. Okay? If I love you, I am ministering to you. I am showing love. But I show love according to a value system that I have to get from God, otherwise I'm messed up. Alright? If I love birds more than people, I'm not in line with God. God says you're much more valuable than they. He says here, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, God cares about the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much rather clothe you? You're more important than grass. God loves you more. He sets a higher value on you, which means he loves you more. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And none of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. He cares about them. None of them fall on the ground without God noticing. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not ye therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. Okay? Doth God take care for oxen, the Bible says? Well, yeah, to a degree, because God doesn't want you abusing and misusing His creation. But the point is, the precept there that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn is not primarily for the ox. God's primary concern is not animal rights. Okay? That wasn't His primary concern. He said, but He said it for our sakes, no doubt. Alright? So there are different values there. And the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. The highest. Okay? But then you love your neighbor as yourself. A different level. Right? And then it says, to love the brethren as Christ loves the brethren. It says that we should value our wife as Christ valued the church and gave himself for it. And we should value the church as Christ valued the church, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Alright? Now, if you want to have the love of God, you've got to have God's value system. You've got to have God's priorities. People who love their enemies, while they allow the destruction of their family, are messed up in their head because they don't have God's value system. God wants you to love your enemies, just like God loves the birds, but he doesn't love them more than people. And he doesn't want you to love your enemies more than your wife and your children. He doesn't. I mean, God has a value system. And the more that you value things on his scale, the closer you are to godliness.
Right.
Now, the end of the commandment is charity. Okay? This love. Out of a pure heart. Well, what's a pure heart? Well, I say proper motivation. Mortification of selfish affections, holy desires, a godly love. Okay? So these things are very much overlapping. Because if you have true charity, you're going to have all the rest, but it's good to say them so we comprehend what he's talking about. Charity out of a pure heart. That means there's no selfishness, there's no licentiousness in this love. And a good conscience. What's a good conscience? Well, I wrote down here a proper relationship with God and man. In other words, that inner, honest knowledge that I am clear before God. Okay? The end of the commandment, the end of God's law, and should be the end of all law, it should be the end of all of our actions, our conduct. Otherwise, we're working contrary to God's law. The end is charity, God's values, God's love, God's mind on things out of a pure heart, a pure motivation, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. What's unfeigned faith? It means a genuine, sincere commitment to God. No self-interest. It means you have the proper goals. It means you have the proper hope. It means that your faith is not seeking, you're not seeking self-interest behind the cloak of religiosity. But you genuinely want to do it God's way. You're not supporting an ism. You're not trying to sanctify your own ideas by making them sound religious. An unfeigned faith means, I really believe this is what the Bible says. I really believe this is what God wants. And that's what I'm operating on. An unfeigned faith. You know, the goal, as I said, the goal of all law should be in line with God's goals. Many of the laws today are totally out of line with God's goals. And that doesn't mean we are at liberty to disobey them. It just means that they're totally out of line. Our founding fathers understood some of these concepts to a degree. When you see one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. They had some concepts here of a government, a benevolent government, a government of impartial judgment, giving goodwill and impartial judgment to all people. Liberty and justice for all. Now that's in line with God's goals. God wants all men who are under a human government to have liberty, but not to trespass against the brother. Because liberty and justice going together means you have liberty as long as you don't do something unjust. You have liberty as long as you don't trespass on your neighbor. Okay? They understood some of those concepts. Law and government are primarily for the preservation of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You say, well, we're not supposed to pursue happiness. You don't have to take that in a wicked context. Okay? If you are pursuing God, and you understand that holiness is happiness, yeah, you're still pursuing happiness. I want to be happy. I don't want God spanking me. I want to have a right relationship with God. I want to be happy in heaven. I want my family to be happy and godly. So, you know, happiness is not the only thing, but in the context of righteousness, the pursuit, those under your government, to have the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or you know, a godly prosperity. A government should have their people's interest at heart. A government should know that we are here to serve the community so that everyone enjoys life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And not so we can milk the cows for all they're worth. You know, that's not the goal. A government with that attitude is a very oppressive and hard government to be under. Doesn't mean you can rebel and disobey. It's just the facts. Our government now pays to abort babies and save whales. Is that out of line with God's goals? Oh, yeah. Our government pays to abort babies, but gives high fines for harming animals. They legalize gay marriage while giving hefty fines for not having the right tag on your deer. Doesn't mean you can disobey the laws. It just means that their laws, it just shows that their value system is way out of whack. There's a guy up in Montana who got caught hunting without a license. Now, he was doing wrong. He was breaking the law. He was showing his mule deer on Facebook, and they found out, went to see if he had proper permits. He'd been hunting all kinds of big game, and turns out that he has to pay a fine of somewhere around $30,000 and lose his hunting rights for 36 years. My uncle was killed by a drunk driver who ran a stop sign driving drunk, hit his car, killed him. That man never spent a night in jail or paid a fine. There's something wrong. The Bible says homosexuals deserve the death penalty. So God says a man who steals a man's sheep and kills it or sells it. Okay? In other words, he's poaching his neighbor's livestock to kill or to sell, that he needs to restore four sheep for a sheep and five oxen for an ox. God didn't give the death penalty for that. But he does for homosexuality. You look at God's laws, and God's laws are in line with God's goals. Okay? When you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, it means that you have goals that are not God's goals. Priests who just paid off false witnesses to try and condemn Jesus because of their envy, turn around and have their kangaroo court and condemn the innocent blood. Then they turn around and take Judas's money and say, well, we can't put this in the treasury. That's not lawful. Well, we're really concerned about that, aren't we? It's blood money, they said. It's the price of blood. We can't put it in the treasury of the temple. That wouldn't be lawful. Oh, glad you guys are so concerned. Making something sinful which really ought not to be. Something that does not militate against God's goals ought not to be sinful. I mean, there's a lot of standards that I have seen that are nothing more than we don't want anybody confusing us with that group over there. So they have five shoelaces, we only allow our shoes to have four loops. You know, stuff like that, it's like, what's the goal? What are we really working for here? You know, if you use electricity, you're worldly. Oh? You know, the Pharisees talked about hand washing. They got the idea that hand washing was essential for holiness. Because they had a superstition that they taught, they were so concerned about making sure people saw the importance of hand washing that they started this teaching that the devil sits on your hands or a demon sits on your hands until you wash them. And it'll make you sick if you eat without washing your hands. Well, the truth is, we should wash our hands because of germs and sanitation. That was a good thing. But making it to where if you didn't wash your hands, you couldn't be right with God. You were ceremonially unclean and you couldn't worship God because you failed to wash before you ate. That was a Jewish superstition that Jesus rebuked. It wasn't in line with God's goals. The separation from Gentile believers at meals. Paul rebuked it. Okay, that was something that was not in line with God's goals. Once the Gentiles were brought in because of Christ's atonement and made, you know, the justification was through Christ and not through the types and shadows of the ceremonial law and so forth, and that was established in understanding, there was no reason for Jewish believers to not eat with Gentile believers. But some still did that, and Paul rebuked it and said, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. God's law didn't make me a transgressor. God's goals didn't make me a transgressor. I made me a transgressor by setting up some standard that wasn't in line with God's goals. Standards that mislabel innocent things as ungodly, like electricity, technology, driving a car, and so forth, are not in line with God's goals. We need to stop, and I'm saying this because all of us have some jurisdiction. We need to understand, for our own sake, what God's law is all about. Why law? Law is your best friend.
Right.
When it's in line with God's goals. The preservation of life and godliness is at the heart of God's law. All laws, directly or indirectly, preserve life and godliness. All good laws, I should say. Take, for instance, even human laws like the speed limit versus land management and conservation. Now, those laws are made, when they're used properly, to preserve life. Okay? The speed limit probably has a more direct effect on preserving life than conservation. That's kind of for the next generation and, you know, long term. The speed limit is directly, right now you could kill somebody. So a penalty should be set accordingly. What's more important? What's more directly involved in preservation of life? Me speeding out on an open highway or through a school zone? Which should have the higher fine? Well, the one that is more directly connected with preserving life and godliness. Okay? The more directly they affect the preservation of life and godliness, the more important they are. Breaking the Sabbath to heal or save a life. Was there any conflict there? No, why? Because both the Sabbath and the healing had the same goal.
Right.
But the Pharisees couldn't comprehend that because they missed the goal.
Yeah.
The Sabbath was made for man to preserve life and godliness. But the healing on this day was for that same purpose and was priority because it served the purpose more directly than the Sabbath did. The Sabbath was kind of a long-term general indirect effect on life and godliness, whereas that healing was directly right now. Breaking the speed limit to rush someone to the hospital. Is there any conflict in that? People who understand the spirit of the law understand that there's no conflict there, though I broke the speed limit. But the goal is the same. The speed limit is there to preserve life, and me rushing someone to the hospital is to preserve life. And so there's no conflict with true concepts of law by breaking the speed limit and rushing someone to the hospital. Those who lose sight of the goal become Pharisaical, wanting to kill Jesus because he healed the lame and the blind on the Sabbath. What was their goal? We're going to kill this man because he healed the blind man on the Sabbath day. He broke the Sabbath to heal. What is your goal? What is it all about? What are you working for, is the question. Well, we need to use this. This is Bible truth. But we need to use it not just to evaluate government and laws, but to evaluate our own life. Are all my actions and plans in line with charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned? Can I truly say that my choices, my attitude, my goals are in line with God's goals? Can I say that the goal of Living Faith Christian Fellowship is charity, godly love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned? Is that what we're in it for? Is that what we're really working for? And do all of our standards and rules and decisions and activities fall in line with that goal? Well, we need to think about that, because if it doesn't, then we're not working for God, we're working against Him. Jesus said, "He that gathers not with me scatters." Is the goal of Mark Bullen charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned? Is that really what I'm working for? Is the goal of our family charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned? Is that really the goal? If it's not, we need to repent. We need to get right with God. We need to come and confess to God and get things straightened out. Is the goal of our speech charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned? Is the goal of my action or relationship to my wife, to my children, to my brothers and sisters in the church, am I promoting what God's goals are, or am I really promoting something of my own? Does it conflict? Well, it surely will. I have no right to live under His lordship and labor for anything that would hinder or conflict with the goal of His government. The goal of the commandment, the goal of God's government throughout is the establishing and promoting of charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. That's the bottom line. Christ is the end of the law for justification to everyone that believeth, for a righteous standing before God. Because Christ is the end of the ceremonial law in that sense, because Christ made the ultimate atonement, has the ultimate priesthood, He fulfilled all that, He is the goal and end and aim and purpose of all that. But that's He's not the end of the moral law. He didn't obey the moral law so you don't have to, which is what some people... He didn't take it out of the way so suddenly everybody's right with God because, after all, Jesus took away the... That's not what the Bible teaches. The end of the commandment, the end of the moral law, per se, is to produce charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience and faith that is unfeigned. In other words, an unhypocritical faith. Your religion, your religiosity, a pure, unhypocritical faith. This morning we have two young ladies desiring baptism. This morning we are challenging them that from this day forward, the goal of their life must be in line with God's goal. What they promote in the home, what their plans are when they get up, their attitudes, and how it affects their brothers and sisters, and all that sort of thing, has to be that of a disciple, which is what we've talked about this morning. If I knowingly militate against what God's goals are, it is sin.
That's right.
It must be confessed. It must be acknowledged. It must be faced. I need to make sure that everything I've done is in line with God's goals. And the only time I can find an exception to God's commandment to obey all every ordinance of man is when, in order to do that, I have to leave this goal for a different goal.
Right.
Okay? In the matter of the marriage license, which was an issue that came up not too long ago, that law is in line with God's law, as far as I understand.
Amen.
That the goal of that law is in line with the goal of God's law. And therefore, for me to militate against that would be wrong. I need to just obey it. Now, there are laws. If they made laws that said, you can no more speak of this name in Jerusalem, nope, don't preach in this name, you know, they said, we have to obey God rather than men. We have to stay in line with the goal of God's law. And a law like that is totally contrary to it. Yeah. Young ladies, Abigail, why don't you step forward, please? Abigail, why do you wish to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? In becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby renounce the devil with all of his lies and false promises?
Yes, sir.
Do you hereby renounce your flesh with its natural carnal affections and rebellion and pride?
Yes,
do you hereby renounce the world with all of its ungodly ways and promises and opportunities? Okay. I'm going to ask you to kneel. Abigail, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to baptize you with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, as we baptize Abigail in the name of Jesus, as we baptize her with water, we pray that you would baptize her with your Holy Spirit. As we understand this water to be a symbol, a sign, an act of obedience and faith, we understand that it's all for the purpose of your goals in our life to bring us to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. I pray that you would watch over this life with special care and love in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, pass that to Abigail. Abigail, there's just a chance. Lee, would you step forward, please? Chance Lee, why do you wish to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?
Because
you're a disciple of my servant. Okay. In becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby renounce the devil with his lies, his false promises, and his temptations to try and draw you away? Do you hereby renounce the world with all of its opportunities and promises of fun and pleasure? Do you hereby renounce your own flesh with the natural carnal appetites, the pride, the natural feelings of rebellion? Would you kneel, please? Chancellor, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, in obedience to His command, I baptize you with water in the name of Jesus Christ, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would pour your Spirit out, even as we have baptized with water, that you would baptize with the Holy Ghost, that you would have a special watch care over this life that is committed to you, that you would draw them to you, that you would chasten and love and direct and guide. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There you go. Here's your hair. And all God's people said,
Amen.
As we told these young ladies, this is not the completion of the journey. This is the first step of the journey. This is day one of a long path, the narrow road that leads to life. And it is their personal responsibility to pursue that road, to stay on that road, and to grow up into Him in all things. Let's stand for a moment. Any of the brethren have any thoughts to share? A word of testimony before we pray.
I got to witness to a group of fellows that I took a load to. I got to help unload part of the load we had on the trailer. They're pretty they were young guys, and they were, you know, kind of, they had their own way, of course, and some of them were cursing and different things, but I was helping them, and then at the end of me helping them and everything, they thanked me and everything, and I gave them lots of head tracks.
Uh-huh.
And then I told them, they were all sitting there, and so I got to, I just stood in front of all of them and told them, I said, you know, I'm a Christian, I said, you know, I said, you all need to look at seeking the Lord, because, you know, judgment day is coming, and everything. So, anyways, that was, you know, they were pretty much mocking, you know. One guy was in charge of it said, yeah, we all, because they were talking about party and everything, and he said, yeah, we all talk about Jesus while we do this and all that, and block it, big mock, you know. But I just said, well, judgment day is coming, so. Then the main guy came out, and I went to my truck, and was trying to convince me that he was, you know, living for God, and this and that, and in the midst of, but he said, you like to do this and this on the side, and I'm like, well, that's not how you live for Jesus. If you don't do what you want, I'm over here, and then come over here and say, well, I'm living for God. I told him that I used to do the things he talked about, and I came to a point where I had to make an actual change.